We are looking again this morning once more at Habakkuk chapter 1. We are beginning with verse 1, and we will be reading the first 11 verses. Hear the word of God. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. And then turning to the book of Job, chapter 1. Reading at verse 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. Pray with me. O God, in your sanctuary, it is your word that rules. Lord, may we have hearts for your word, and may you rule in us. Even as we give our attention to your word, and your spirit has his way with us. We pray this through Christ our Savior. Amen. The cure is worse than the disease. not a few children have thought so. In my house, it was always splinters and loose teeth. More than once, I chased one of my sons around the house with what they thought was an extraordinarily large needle. I always dug splinters out with extraordinarily large needles. Or if we were dealing with loose teeth, I used to chase them around the house with what they thought were death-dealing pair of pliers. To this very day, my sons hide my tools so that I won't ever use my tools on them again in the interests of my home cures. At least I think that's the reason they hide my tools. At least I can never find them. But of course, when it comes to the cure being worse than the disease, matters can be much more serious than splinters and loose teeth, as any radiation and chemotherapy patient is likely to tell you at their most desperate moments. They find themselves wishing they were dead, even thinking that they were passing through some form of death. More than one such person has thought about that old proverb in such a situation: cure the disease, kill the patient. Interestingly, the Lord is convinced in dealing with his people, and that also in the days of Habakkuk, that he must kill the patient in order to cure the disease. In such a context, God's pathology gathers a solemnity and seriousness that takes us past even the extremities we might suffer in fighting off a terminal illness. We struggle against death. We fight fiercely, hanging on to life. We combat death with life, or with what we think is life. We are bound, it seems, in this direction, struggling against extermination. Consider Habakkuk. He presently suffocates in the reeking stench of decay. The land of Judah, his precious Jerusalem, are smeared with blood, the blood of the innocent. Wanton and arbitrary violence force him, as it were, against a wall of inner terror. And with his face pressed to that wall, his stomach twisted in desperation, he cries out to the Lord. He complains that he has been constrained to look upon iniquity. He can't even open his eyes without seeing it. He watches as wickedness spreads as a heavy cloud over the land of Judah and invades the dear city of Jerusalem. Death marks those deliberately plotting. Oh yes, it marks the innocent victims. But death also marks those deliberately plotting destruction and savagery. They are filled with death. They consume their victims. And that while enlisting the aid of even those structures and codes established within Israel to protect the vulnerable and the weak. Therefore, the law itself proves to be no help. It is powerless. It is ineffective. It appears to be useless, as justice is imprisoned. The righteous are outnumbered from Habakkuk's point of view. They are besieged like a small village, or better yet, like a single house. And that, by a large army, an extreme version of overkill, an extreme version of overkill by such a large force with its own perverse notion of equity. Habakkuk therefore complains bitterly in the midst of all that he sees. Where is God? Where is his deliverance? Where is this life that in its force, in its power, destroys such death? Thus the pleading priest Habakkuk approaches God in verses 2 through 4 of the first chapter. But he is taken by an act of God which may even set Habakkuk against God's will. He was not a willing servant at first, quite possibly. But this man is taken now to the very council chambers of the Lord to hear the Lord's response, to hear the Lord's answer, verses 5 through 11. And in his answer, the Lord will shatter Habakkuk's perceptions and prescriptions. You see, Habakkuk looks for the downfall of those in Judah responsible for the violence and cruel injustice. Habakkuk looks for the downfall of corrupt politicians and judges. He looks for the unseating of corruption, and he looks also longingly for the vindication of the innocent and the oppressed. Habakkuk anticipates such things as these, all in the interest of preserving Judah, the lovely land, the precious city of Jerusalem, its sacred temple, its order and its ministries. Certainly admirable motivation. Certainly righteous goals. Habakkuk therefore longs for God to destroy the disease, and in destroying the disease, to destroy those responsible for it, thus preserving the patient. He includes himself in the identity of the patient, as he includes others who would comprise the remnant attached to him. But Habakkuk is longing for God to act for the purpose of preserving his life, and the life of his friends, and the life that they know in the world to which they have become accustomed, upon which they have set their heart. But the Lord will not kill the disease and cure the patient. Rather, he will kill the patient in order to cure the disease. and thus prove himself to be a God so powerful that he is stronger than both. The Lord then will not battle death with life, or life as Habakkuk imagines it. He will not battle death with life, or for the sake of maintaining that life as Habakkuk has come to know it. Rather, the Lord will battle death with death. And in that confound all of his enemies. If Habakkuk prays and complains in the interests of holding on to his life in this world, God will force him to let go of that life and this world. 600 years after Habakkuk had his soul seared by Jehovah, Jesus applied his own iron to the souls of his disciples with these words, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." John 12:24-25. Habakkuk, however, is not yet at the point that Jesus would have him. Habakkuk is not yet at the point that Jehovah, whom he addresses, would have him. And now he is compelled to stand, as it were, apart from himself, watching his own activities, as if dragged by God into the council chamber, then there to have conferred upon him a message, and then commissioned to deliver that message to Israel, a message that completely baffles and depresses Habakkuk. This is an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. For Habakkuk is enlisted to deliver a message that he doesn't agree with. It is also an affirmation and a confirmation of the prophet's inspiration. How else could he then deliver a message with which he doesn't agree, unless he was compelled to do so, unless the message came in a way that stood over against the prophet himself? I am reminded of what Peter says much later in the history of salvation. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." 2 Peter 1:21. The Lord's answer then causes Habakkuk dismay. Oh yes, as that answer begins, the Lord announces that it will be for the astonishment of all. "Look and wonder," he says. "Look among the nations. I am about to do something in your days that you will not believe, even if it were told you." Verse 5. "Announced is the rise of the Chaldeans." Verse 6. "Or as we know them, the Babylonians from the east." these bitter and impetuous people, the Lord not being particularly concerned about suits from the Babylonian Anti-Defamation League. These bitter and impetuous people take center stage now on the world scene as they bring down the curtain on the Assyrian Empire and destroy that empire's capital city, Nineveh, in the year 612 BC. But now they will march imperiously through the world, spreading terror and dread. Here is an authority, thoroughly self-referenced. The philosophy of these people, their creed or code of social honor, originates from within themselves. Verse 7. They are responsible for the organization of an army that is a machine of destruction. That army has mastered military mobilization. It is as swift as leopards and eagles. And it is eager, as if born to the slaughter. Like wolves, this army is. All of the soldiers are like horses straining against a tether. They can't wait to get into the fray. And there is no dissent in the ranks. This army is unanimous. It has voted to a man for unprincipled violence and carnage. Like the infamous Kurtz from Conrad's great novel, The Heart of Darkness, the Babylonian soldier does not recoil from, but is drawn to the horror of butchery. He has only one goal, a forward march to prove his prowess, collecting people like trophies, gathering captives, like someone would collect sand from the seashore. Verse 9. These men live to mock. Why not? They're the greatest. These men live to mock every power, kings and princes, or those to whom respect is due, no respect is given. Rather, these are the objects of ridicule. Every rival and unyielding head of government is a joke, a byword. Every cynical of resistance is a laugh. Verse 10. The Babylonian horde moves like the wind. Nothing retards it, nothing stops it. Verse 11. Habakkuk was bold to make his complaint. And now he's sorry he even opened his mouth. What has been revealed to him is all too much. He had been grievously bitter over God's inaction, but now God tells him that he is about to act. And with this answer that comes, Habakkuk sees a Holocaust being visited upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. He sees coming to an end the world that he knows. He sees coming something like an end of the world itself. For it is like the end of the world as Babylon would sweep into Judah and overwhelm Jerusalem. Even then, the righteous laid low with the wicked. But if that happens, where is justice? Where is the security? The security that he thought that he had in his faith. And where is that vindication? That vindication that I long for. That vindication of myself against all of those that have raised their hand against me. Where is that sense of personal satisfaction? In me seeing my enemies get theirs. If in fact, I am told that I will have to get theirs too. For obviously the Babylonian soldier will be singularly unconcerned about where you stand on religious matters in Judah when he comes with his sword unsheathed. He's not going to ask you your religious opinions when he slits your throat. If Habakkuk, then, while he was expressing his prayer in verses 2 through 4, was in fact laying beneath the lines an attack upon God himself. As if he were asking God, what good are you? You can only imagine what's going through his mind now. I asked you for your help, Lord. And this is the help you send? A ruthless, cruel army to destroy all of us? I called upon you to cure my country and your people, and you destroy us all and all that is ours. What sense does this make at all? But you know, the Lord loves Habakkuk. And he loves a people preserved for himself, even within Israel at this time, his remnant. And he will make even this devastation to work to their good. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord will have his people. He will not be denied his beloved. But how will he test his people and prove them that it might be evident that they are his people and that they may know with a confident assurance that they belong to him? How will it be plain, even to them, that they belong to the Lord? If there is a question as to whether they would have him for himself alone, and not for all the other things that supposedly come along with him, Satan is the prince of darkness, but he's no fool. He strides right into the assembly of God when the sons of God have come to gather there in the courts of heaven. And he puts it to the Lord, right to the Lord's face. Job serves you for nothing. Or, rather, he doesn't serve you for nothing. You've put a hedge around him. You've protected him and all that is his. Reach forth your hand now, strike him and all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Is it true then that we have God for himself? Or is it that we have God for all those other things that come with God that we suppose to be attached to him? If that is the case with us, then those other things are even more important than he is. As long as I am convinced that God will give me things, or that God will give me peace of mind, or that God will keep me out of mental institutions, that God will guarantee to me the perfect family, as long as I have those things, I'll worship Him and serve Him. If it is true, then, that there is this potential even within the hearts of the faithful, even within Habakkuk's heart, God then becomes a tool. He becomes an instrument. He becomes a means to an end. And the end is more important than he. That end is acquisitions. That end is possessions. That end is my peace of mind and my inner and psychological tranquility. God's role, after all, is to supply me all that I want. Everything, in fact, that if the truth be told, I treasure above Him. And listen to me in my self-assurance. I will even trumpet my righteousness, not only before men, but before God, making it clear that I am righteous in myself and I have these possessions and acquisitions because I have earned them. They are mine by right. And certainly, as I strut through the world and make my case and draw my robes around me, even as I walk through the streets of Jerusalem, even if my name is Habakkuk, I am confident that if God loves anybody, He loves me. Now we might, yes, reasonably conclude that things have not gotten to this state in Habakkuk yet. And we might hope and trust that things have not gone this far in us either. But God will know the truth about us, that we might know the truth about ourselves. You are about to meet yourself. For God sees the seeds of all of these things. Yes, in Habakkuk and in all of his dear children. He sees the potential of it. And he is determined to deliver all of his children from such soul-destroying sin, particularly from the sin of selfish interest and self-righteousness. And there is no way for that to happen unless the Lord slay us. There is no way for that to happen unless He remove everything that we think is so essential. Unless He directly attack that sense within us that we imagine we deserve what we have and we have earned it, and that not even God Himself has the right to take it from us. It is a mercy that God slays me. It is a mercy for Him to kill the patient, that He might destroy the death within with death itself. And here is a profound meaning for the death of Christ. On the one hand, Christ is the exemplar of faith, as he abandons himself to God and for God, and in the last says, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." But Jesus is also the object of faith. Since by my faith I am united to this one who has perfectly believed and trusted. And his faith is imputed to me as much as his righteousness. His faith is as vicarious for me as is his sacrifice. By faith I am united to this one who exhibits perfect faith, and now I am made by grace a participant in his perfect faith. But also, by my union with him by faith, I am united to him in his death. That as he has died to sin and died finally, so also I, united to him, have died to sin and have died to death that they might not have any dominion over me anymore. And that as he lives, now I also live. And how do I live? I live for God. Do you realize why I am so impatient with such ministry as we see in the church of our time? Because it becomes increasingly evident that the focus of the piety in much of Christendom presently is not for the sake of God alone. It is for the sake of the things that God has imagined to provide. It is almost as if the church itself is in need of dying afresh. Or at least, seeing the scope and magnitude of the death of Christ once more and our relationship to that death, that what is of death in us might die so that we all can live to God. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. Amen. Our Father, this is the hard lesson. It is brought before your people time and again. It is so wonderfully focused in Christ, both in his message and in his life and ministry on our behalf. But Lord, the motivation for our lives and all that we do and say must be you and you alone, not the other things that we imagine that you will provide. And if, O God, we will make you our delight, will you not also freely give us all things in Christ Jesus? We pray, our Father, that you will deal with, yes, even those seeds of death in us, teaching us that in Christ we have died to death and to sin, that we might live to you. We pray, our Father, that the manner in which we will live and do live will bring you praise. For Jesus' sake, amen.